Let's take our Bibles tonight and open them to our study of 1 John. Over the last several weeks, we have been dealing with this subject of assurance and the proofs for Christian assurance. I think it would be a grand overstatement to say that every Christian who truly knows Jesus Christ has a full understanding of the doctrine of assurance. In fact, many within the Christian community are either confused about it or they themselves even struggle with it. Well, we might even ask ourselves the question sometimes in our own life, if faith, thinking about Hebrews chapter 11, if faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, then why do I struggle with assurance as a Christian? Someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ. If faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, then why is it from time to time in my own Christianity I struggle with the idea of assurance, this doctrine of assurance? After all, I've prayed to God for salvation. I have confessed my sin. I have believed upon Jesus Christ. I truly believe that I'm saved, but there are times when, if I'm completely honest in my own heart and with my own life, my assurance is not so sure. This was part of the problem with the church that John is writing to. In their collective hearts, many of them were struggling with the issue of assurance. Why? Because there was teaching being spread within the church through those who had infiltrated into the church who had been professing Christ, and they were promoting a Christianity that was not Christianity at all, even though it used the same terminology that Christians would use. In reality, it was just another, if I do things the right way, God will save me kind of religion. It was a works kind of religion. It was a religion that attached Jesus to itself. It was not true faith. It was the kind of religion that used the name of Jesus, but really believed that one could attain salvation through your own goodness. Jesus and His teachings was just a moral guide. The things of the Word of God were just moral principles that were good and made life better if you followed them in some kind of way, but you had to do the right things, you had to be the right kind of person, you had to live in some ways even the perfect life, be striving for perfection, or God would not have you. And so John wants not only to expose that false reality within the church in Christendom, he wants to expose those who claim that, but also, and even more importantly, he desires to strengthen true Christian assurance, to strengthen those who are truly saved, to help them understand this whole reality of assurance in their heart. In fact, we've said this before, and John clearly says it for us in chapter 5, why he writes what he writes in 1 John. Chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. That means that everything we read from verse 1 in chapter 1 all the way through verse 21 in chapter 5 drives toward that goal. It drives us toward this reality of understanding the doctrine of assurance, that all who truly believe upon Jesus Christ would be solidly assured of their relationship with Christ. And over the past several weeks, we have been finding out what John wants to tell us. And he began with the foundation of Christianity, just by way of review for us. Quickly, back in chapter 1, the foundation for a relationship with God begins with fellowship with Jesus Christ. You cannot have a relationship. You cannot be a Christian. You can claim it all you want, but there is no Christianity without Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. John starts right there. There's no sense in even talking about assurance. There's no sense talking about Christianity at all unless it starts with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, God the Father, and God the Son in perfect fellowship. And when we know Jesus Christ, we know God. We not only have fellowship with Him, but we have fellowship with every other person who knows Jesus Christ by faith. So that's the foundation. That's what all of this is built upon. And then John said, you have to understand the doctrine of sin. Christians are sin acknowledgers. That's the essence of what he's saying in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. Christians are sin acknowledgers, and even more so, we are sin confessors. If you deny sin and its reality, if you deny the reality of human sin as at large, if you are someone who will not confess your sin and even say that you have not sinned, you not only make God a liar, but the reality is that your very words are a lie. You're not saved at all. You don't practice the truth. You're not in the truth. You don't know Jesus Christ at all, because Christians are sin acknowledgers. And then John said, even though sin is crushing, even though the reality of sin in your life is a crushing reality, even as a saved person, you see your sin, and it's probably more crushing as a Christian than it is as an unbeliever, because we see sin as God sees sin. Even though it's crushing, Christ is the sufficient sacrifice for your sin. Don't be completely overwhelmed by the reality of sin. You have an advocate with the Father, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus Christ is that righteous sacrifice, that righteous advocate, and He has fully satisfied God. So how do we know that we know Jesus Christ? First, John says after that, there is this idea and reality of obedience. The first proof of assurance of Christianity of in your own life is this reality of obedience, chapter 2, verses 3 through the first part of 5. By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So if we know God, the grounds for our assurance of that is keeping the commandments. The statement that he makes there is a very conditional statement. If we keep His commandments. In other words, the condition may not be true of all of those who make the claim. You can claim to know God, but keeping His commandments may not be true of you. And so John is saying that the one who has been brought into that saving relationship by God through Jesus Christ, into this fellowship relationship with God through faith, will have within them a growing love for and a desire to obey the commandments of God. That's the outworking of this relationship with Jesus Christ. Why? Because the love of God has been truly perfected in them. It has been brought to its maturity in them, and that drives them to this desire for and this growing love for obedience to the commands of God. So anyone who says, I know God, and does not, he says in verse 4, keep the commandments, he is a liar. It's a very cut and dried statement. There's no wiggle room in all of that. Obedience is the outworking of knowing Christ. So the first visible proof or assurance is ongoing obedience to the Word of God. The second proof we heard about was imitation. Imitation. End of verse 5 and verse 6 says, by this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. This is imitation of Jesus Christ. This is, or you might call it reflection. I use that term as well. Not only do we know God through Jesus Christ, but we are in an actual union with God through Christ. We are in Christ. We are in Him, it says right there. By this we know that we are in Him. We are in Christ. That fellowship with God comes through a fellowship with Christ, this actual union with Christ. And because of that actual unity that we have with Christ through faith, there's an outworking of proof of that unity, and that is living like Christ. It's very practical. It's very boots on the ground kind of Christianity. It's the outworking of this faith. So the one who claims to abide in God, which is equal to saying, I know God, which is equal to saying, I have fellowship with God. John uses all of these terms synonymously. All of that equal to saying, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. The one who makes that kind of claim in verse 6 ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. Notice, John isn't saying that you must be a good moral person, right? If you walk, he isn't saying if you walk like Jesus, then you'll be saved. He isn't saying use your morality, walk like Jesus, and God will be pleased with you, and by that you know. No, he is saying imitate Christ, and imitation of Christ always follows conversion in Christ. By this we know we're in Him. When your life is imitating Christ because you love Christ, you have reason to be confident in your assurance. Obedience to the Word of God assures your heart. Imitation of Christ in everyday life assures your heart concerning salvation. Third action, there's a third proof or action in the life of those who are truly in fellowship with God that assures saving faith, and that is love. John says in verses 7 to 11, I'm not writing a new commandment. I'm writing the old one. On the other hand, verse 8, I am writing a new commandment, which is true in Him and in you, because darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining. And then, of course, he gives the example of what that looks like. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 13 and verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples when you love, or if you have love for one another, is what he said. Biblical love, then, is always characteristic in true believers. It's always a characteristic in true believers. And therefore, the outworking of biblical love, God identifies as a proof of salvation. You notice I say biblical love. I don't just say love, even though John just says love. I think it's very confusing in our day sometimes to even talk like that. I say biblical love because he isn't talking about something that is merely emotional. He isn't talking about sentimentality that our world so easily gravitates to in this whole idea of love. He isn't talking about some kind of feeling. He's talking about love that always seeks the best for the one being loved, even when it may cost you everything to do so. It's the kind of love that Paul exhorts husbands to love their wives with. Paul says it this way in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. So there's the command and there's the example to follow. There's the command and there's the paint-by-numbers picture. Husbands, love your wife even as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love? Christ gave his all for the church. Christ sacrificed himself completely for the church. He became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. It says in Philippians chapter 2, Christ did whatever was necessary in order to seek and to save the lost. John chapter 17, he says he loves his own to the end. to completeness, to full completeness, to full perfection. And those who know Christ are to love each other in that way. That's what John is saying. That's the command you've had from the very beginning. Have a sacrificing kind of love. Have a self-denying kind of love. Have a self-giving kind of love. Have a self-abasing kind of love toward one another. That's when that love is flowing out of you, you can be assured in your heart of your salvation, because that is part and parcel to knowing God. Obedience, imitation, love. And there's a fourth that I want to talk about tonight. And the fourth we find in verses 12 through 14. I know originally I gave us a list of four, and I was studying this more and more over this past week, and I was reading this more and more, and I began to think to myself here in this text, how does this fit in with John 5:13? That I've written this so that you may know you have eternal life. Those of you who believe in Jesus Christ, I wrote this that you may know. How does this drive towards that goal? How does this help us with our assurance? And so I had to add a fourth here, and then there's a fifth in the verses that follow these verses. But here's the fourth. It is progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. Here's what John says. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. This is about progressive sanctification. God, we have noticed already, even in our short study of 1 John, God has an uncompromising standard for true Christians. If we love God, we keep His commandments. That's what it says. If you say you love God and you do not keep His commandments, you lie. That is uncompromising. That is unbending. That is a very straight line, a very definitive line in the divine sand of God. If we say we abide in God, then we ought to walk like Christ walked. So to say that we abide in God and yet not walk like Christ, or if we say we abide in Christ and we don't walk like Christ, then we can have no confidence that we abide in Christ. That's a very uncompromising line. If we say we're in the light but we lack brotherly love, then we are deceived in our understanding. That again is uncompromising. True Christians truly love. Those are uncompromising standards. It's hard for us to read that. It's a struggle for us. So when you come to verses 12 to 14 in John chapter 2, or 1 John 2, it's as if John is thinking to himself as the pastor who's writing to these people in the church, man, listen, I just told these people, these true Christians, to obey God's Word. And God's Word, His standard is uncompromising. It does not bend. So they ought to walk according to the perfect standard of Christ. That's the command of God. That's what God requires. They must love each other like Christ loves. I've told them that anyone who doesn't live that way is not really a Christian. It doesn't matter what they say. It's an uncompromising standard. And I'm about to tell them here in just a few verses, don't love the world. Chapter 2, verse 15, don't love the world. It's uncompromising. I better say some things that will remind them that they can live these things out. John's pastoral heart is coming out. He He's bleeding for them because he understands the struggle. He wants them to know they can have victory no matter where they are in their Christian lives. God's standard doesn't have to be so overwhelmingly crushing, even though it's so uncompromising, and their progress in these things will also strengthen their assurance. And so John speaks about progressive sanctification. And first, he lays the foundation for sanctification. First, he lays the foundation for this whole reality of progressive sanctification. Sanctification, let me just say a few things. Sanctification means separateness. It's holiness by another name. It's being holy in practice, here and now. Walking like Christ in practice. Living like God in practice. Keeping the commandments of God. Loving one another. Walking like Christ walked. This is sanctification. This is growth in Christian living. And it is progressive over time. We grow in that, but there is a foundation to that that will help us in our growth to that. And John lays that out here in verse 12. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. John's laying the foundation for an understanding of progressive sanctification in our lives. We need to understand that John here is including every Christian in this statement when he says, I am writing to you, little children. He's including everybody. It doesn't matter your status as a Christian, where you are on the road of Christianity, whether you're a new believer, no matter where you are on the scale of your Christian maturity, you're included in this statement. This is John's pastoral heart, and he is desiring to comfort and to encourage us. He's softening the blow, really, of the previous demands that God's sovereign holy word demands upon us. Now, you might read some commentators on this who believe that John here in these verses, in these three verses, has three groups of people, and they're all coupled together. There's two in each one. He talks to children in first, and then father, and then young men and fathers, and there's two. Three groups of two. But I don't believe that's the case, because he uses, first of all, different terms here for children. In verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children. That's the word technia. It's a different word than he uses down in the end of verse 13. He says, I have written to you, children. That's a whole different word. That word is paedia. The word technia is a general term for overall as children, and the other is a specific term. So here in verse 12, the term speaks to all Christians as children. John's just writing to the people that he's writing to, his children in the church. In 2 John, he does the same thing. The elder to the chosen lady and her children. And he's talking to the church, I believe, that meets in this woman's house. Not just the children of her family, but he's talking about the church at large. So John is speaking to those to whom he is writing, and they are his spiritual children. The word technia, this is children in general. Every one of us here tonight is a child of someone. You may have your own children, you may have many of your own children, but each of us is still the child of someone. Each of us have parents, and our parents have parents, and they have parents. All of us are children, even though we ourselves are parents. And so in a general way, we are all technia. But in a specific way, some are still children by way of their physical growth, and they are children by way of their spiritual growth. They're immature because they are children. That is the word John uses a little farther down, paedia. Children by way of their immaturity. So it's the same, whether it's the physical sense or the spiritual sense, children are either children of God fully in the sense that God made them. We are all, in that sense, children of God. And in the Christian realm, we are all children of God spiritually. And yet some are still spiritual children because they're new in the faith, or they have remained immature in their faith even over time. So here in verse 12, he's speaking to all believers in general, and he's saying, I am writing to you. I want you to know something. I want you to know something concerning progressive sanctification, because progressive sanctification is assuring for you, and you can have victory in what God commands. Don't be crushed under the weight of the uncompromising standard of God, because, verse 12, look at what he says, your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. And this is very important for us to understand in our Christian life. Fundamental to our sanctification here and now in practical Christian living is an understanding that your sins have been forgiven completely. It's not because you're good enough to have your sins forgiven that your sins have been forgiven. It's not because somehow in your Christian life you walk perfectly in obedience that God somehow likes you. God loves you because in Christ He has forgiven you. It's not because of your tenacity to obey. It's not because of somehow within us we have this tenacious will to just overcome sin. Therefore, God likes us. The only reason that our sin has been forgiven completely, notice, is for the sake of His name. And when he means His name, he's talking about Jesus Christ. It was for His name's sake that God forgives you. This is the only basis for complete forgiveness. This is the basis in our understanding when it comes to progressive sanctification. It is for His name's sake. That's equal to saying because of the person of Christ and all that Christ means, because of who He is, because of His life, because of His substitutionary death, because of His resurrection, all that Christ is and all that Christ has accomplished, because of His name's sake, God forgave you. And He forgave you your sins. Not just sin today, not sin yesterday, but sins that you will commit in the future that you have not yet committed. In other words, it's because of Christ. It's because of Christ alone that we are forgiven anything. And because of that completed action in the past, that's why he says your sins, because your sins are forgiven you. Because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, and that accomplishment on the cross has present and ongoing results in our life, because we constantly have this advocate before the Father. As believers in Jesus Christ by faith, we are permanently released from both the legal and progressively the behavioral grip, the legal grip and the progressively behavioral grip of sin in our life. That's what God did. He released us from that. There's no legal bound to the reality of our sin. There's a sense in guilt in relationship when we sin, but there's no legal bound. We're not held guilty to that before God as the punishment upon us. And because of that, there's a progressive reality to the behavioral grip of sin upon us. As we win sin of the flesh, we mortify the deeds of the flesh, as Paul called it. And we have to understand this. We have to understand the reality of God's forgiveness of us through Christ, or we'll get tripped up in our obedience to Christ. We become overwhelmed by the uncompromising demand of God upon us. And we realize, man, I just can't do what's right. Because what happens is we strive and we try and we strive again and we try to obey, but we fail. I mean, that's the reality. And so we beat ourselves up. And we start to do all kinds of Christian mind gymnastics in our minds. And what's happened is we've forgotten the truth about forgiveness. We've forgotten the truth about what God has done for us in Christ. And we suddenly have convinced ourselves that forgiveness is based upon our obedience. And so because we continue to fail, we get discouraged. we suddenly no longer walk anymore. We just become stagnant. Instead of being like the living water that we're planted next to, according to Psalm 1, we become just a stagnant pool that doesn't move anymore. And we should be growing spiritually, but we don't. Because suddenly in our minds, we've convinced ourselves that the forgiveness of God is based upon my obedience to God. And we've forgotten that we are forgiven our sins because of Christ. It has nothing to do with us. And so what we really do is we replace justification and we put justification in the place of sanctification. Justification, we know what that is, right? Justification is a done deal. Biblically speaking, justification is something God does. We can do nothing for justification. Justification is a declaration by God. It is what God does. He declares us righteous before Him through faith in Jesus Christ. It is a declaration. We are declared righteous before God. We can't become righteous before God by our obedience. We are declared righteous. Walking in righteousness is sanctification. Being declared righteous is justification. And when we don't understand forgiveness and the standard of God is upon us and we're failing all the time, what happens oftentimes is we flip on its head justification and sanctification so that our striving becomes the means through which we believe we're justified. We get discouraged because there's no way you're ever going to be justified in your own efforts. Sanctification is us living in an ever-growing holiness, an ever-growing separation from the things of sin here and now. And that's born out of and built on the foundation of an understanding that we've been completely forgiven for the name of Christ. Because of who Christ is. So victorious Christian living is rooted. Its foundation is the foundational understanding of the forgiveness of your sin. This is where sanctification is built upon. You want to grow in your Christian life? Understand this reality about forgiveness. That's where you need to start, because if you don't do that, the uncompromising standard of God to live holy, to be like Christ, to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, to do what God says according to His Word is going to crush you. And you're going to think, man, I'll never be good enough. John is saying, listen, the standard is uncompromisingly perfect. But that perfection has already been reached in the eyes of God. Why? Because He sees us through Christ. And it won't be reached in practice, in ongoing obedience in your life until one day you reach glory and God completes you in glorification. But while we're here on earth, we can be growing in our sanctification. So sanctification is progressive. It's progressive over time. And no matter where you are in your Christian life, John is saying, you'll never reach perfect obedience this side of heaven. That's not license to go on sinning. That's freedom and understanding in you that, man, I can continue to strive. And even when I fail, I go to God and I confess my sin before God. And in my striving, I get up and God has forgiven me and I understand my forgiveness is in Christ. And so I strive all the more. You see, it's not license to just go sin as you will. It's freedom to obey. And so John says, don't forget forgiveness. You're becoming like Christ and you're living for God. Don't forget forgiveness. It's the foundation for your progressive growth in holiness here and now. This is the foundation. And then John begins to describe the different maturity levels within Christendom. And in each of those maturity levels, the exhortation's the same. John is simply saying, behind all of this, continue to strive. Continue to strive. Keep striving, because you're never going to arrive at perfection this side of heaven. You're secure in Christ, so keep striving, keep growing, keep progressing. That's his exhortation through it all. And so first, he says to the spiritually mature, I'm writing to you fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. And again in verse 14, I have written to you fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. He isn't writing to physical fathers. That would make no sense. There's Christian women in the church as well. They're mature in Christ. They've grown in the Lord. He's talking about spiritual maturity here. He's talking about immature Christians, infants, babies, children. He's talking about young men in the progression of life. You have children, young people, adults. This is fathers. This is the spiritual mature. And he's saying, you haven't arrived, fathers. I've written you in the past, and I'm writing to you now to remind you, you haven't arrived, even though you are in the place in your Christian life where you adore Christ, where you walk with Christ in a consistent way. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing and I have written. What I'm writing here in this book is for you because you know God. I've written to you in the past, the exhortations that I've written to you in the past. Maybe John's thinking of the gospel. I don't know that he wrote. But he's written many, many things. This isn't all that he's written. And he's saying, listen, all those things I've written to you so that you continue to strive. You haven't arrived. And when we think about it, isn't that true? When we think about Christianity, when we think about Christendom, the Christian life, while that we're all believers know Christ, right? That's the reality. All Christians know Christ. All true Christians know Christ in general. But a mature Christian has a more consistent communion with Christ. They've matured in their faith. They've matured in their sanctification. By the way, just a side note. When we talk about mature Christianity, when he's saying fathers here, he's not saying that the longer you're saved, that you're automatically a mature Christian. Mature Christianity or progressive sanctification is over time, but in one sense it has nothing to do with time. In other words, it doesn't matter how long you've been saved, doesn't make you mature. Christian maturity has nothing per se to do with time chronologically. You might have been a Christian a long time and still be immature because you've neglected your growth. But what you have here are mature Christians who began as spiritual infants. You don't become a father without first being an infant. So we all begin as spiritually immature, and yet through the longing for spiritual milk, as the Bible calls us, we long for the spiritual milk of the Word. We grow to spiritual young adults to the point to which now we understand the God who we have served. We're mature in our Christianity. We've gone past the Jesus loves me, this I know phrase. We understand doctrine. We understand fighting for the faith, fighting the spiritual battles. We understand all that. And the knowing intimately of the author of the Word. That's where the mature Christian is. They know him who has been from the beginning. The Apostle Paul said that's what he was striving for, right? I consider everything lost for the reality of knowing Christ. The longer a Christian walks in obedience to Christ, the more intimately they know Christ. The more intimately they know him who has been from the beginning. Paul says, listen, don't forget your sin. It's all forgiven you. But don't think you've arrived. Just because you're spiritually mature, just because you know Him who's from the beginning, continue to strive. Don't think you got it all wired. You still need to grow. You still need to go in your walk. You still need to strive. And secondly, he says, spiritual young men. Verse 13, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, young men, verse 14, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Again, John is addressing those who are not physically young men, but those who are spiritually young men. These are the spiritual young adults, if you will. These are growing and doctrinally sound believers. And it's true. You think about Christendom. All Christians have overcome the world. This says you have overcome the evil one. All Christians have, in that sense, overcome the evil one in a general sense. In fact, John will even say that over in chapter 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes in Jesus, the Son of God? So there's a true sense of all Christians, no matter where they are in the Christian spectrum, that we're all overcomers of the world. Every believer. Meaning we've all overcome the world's system of belief by faith. We all believe in Jesus Christ. But you will never progress from spiritual infancy and overcome in practice the evil one, as it says here, unless you are strong in the Word of God. That's why he says that in the second part. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. In other words, the means for overcoming the evil one and his schemes in everyday life has nothing to do with tenacity, nothing to do with your sense of will that you're going to do it, has everything to do with your abiding in the Word of God. Those who are spiritual young men, if you will, are those who know the Word of God. Victory over sin, listen, is directly related to a true knowledge of the Word of God. You say, how do you know that? This is exactly what the psalmist said. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 9, he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? That's the question. How can we live a pure Christian life? How can we live in obedience to God? How can someone do that? The answer, by keeping it according to your word. So the psalmist says, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. That's the word. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, the word and your knowledge of it, your understanding of the word protects you, hems you in, and helps you walk in obedience and keeps you from sin. Knowledge, practice, growth. Growth through victory. Victory over sin. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 through 17 says that all the scripture is inspired by God. It's been profitable for us for all kinds of things so that it would equip us for every good work. James chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 commands the Christian to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. This is it. In humility, receive the word implanted. So you put aside all the sin, turn your back on those things of sin. Turn your back on that and embrace, take in, absorb into you the Word of God which is able to save your souls. And then James says, prove yourselves doers of the Word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. There's a self-inflicting pain of neglecting the Word of God. There is a self-inflicted delusion that comes when we neglect the Word of God. Is it any wonder that when the commands of God seem so uncompromising, we get so discouraged and we wonder, man, I don't even know if I'm saved. We've neglected the Word of God. John says, I'm writing these things to you, and I have written these things to you in the past because you're growing, young men. You are growing in the Lord. You're strong. The Word of God is in you, but don't think you've arrived. Don't think because you understand a few doctrines about the things of God that you can argue those things with articulation, that you've arrived at some sense of Christian maturity and you don't have to strive anymore. You haven't arrived. Continue to strive. Continue to the end. Excel still more, John said. Your growth, he says, is going to be assurance for your salvation. Your continued progressive sanctification in these things is going to help you be assured that you know Jesus Christ. To the spiritually mature, keep striving. To the spiritual young men, keep striving. To the spiritual children, keep striving. Look at the end of verse 13. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. The word children here is paideia. It's not technia like it is in verse 12. It's paideia. It's a different word. This is the word for spiritual infants or infants in general. It's immature. This is the new Christian, the new believer, the one who's never been a Christian, or the one who's a stagnant Christian, who's been an infant for a long time. They've had a failure to thrive in their life because they didn't understand forgiveness or something else. The discipleship in their life has never happened. They're still an infant Christian. These are those who are young in faith. They know God, but that's about all they know. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. Here, Jesus loves me, this I know. I have that understanding, but that's about all I know. They're at the spiritual beginning. And as they long for the pure milk of the Word, like it says in 1 Peter, they're going to grow to spiritual young people. They're going to be going from infants to young men. They'll have known the Word. They'll be overcoming the evil one because the Word of God abides in them, and they're strong. They've grown strong. Their spiritual muscles have been exercised over time. And as long as they long for the Word and they practice the Word that they are learning and gaining understanding of, they'll intimately know the author of the Word. They'll be spiritually mature. It won't just be simple intellectual knowledge of doctrines and things like that and arguing points and all this other kind of stuff. They'll know the author behind the words. So as we submit to the Word of God, we grow and we find victory over sin. And when we do that, our assurance is proven. I love this. John says, listen, the standard's uncompromising. If you love God, you'll keep His commandments. Uncompromising. If you love God, you'll love one another. If you love God, you'll be progressively sanctifying. That sanctification's foundation is an understanding of forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. We understand our position in Christ. And therefore, the uncompromising standard of God doesn't become a crushing standard. It becomes an exhilarating standard that we strive to obey, even though we sin in the process. We know that it is progressive sanctification. It's not perfection here and now. People ask me from time to time, how are things going? And if you've ever asked me that question, you know my answer. It's smooth sailing. Right? It's progressive sanctification. I'm going up, but it's like this. It's striving and failing and striving and failing, all the way striving for Christ. Progressive. When we long for the Word of God, when we practice the Word of God, then we'll grow in our spiritual maturity and we'll grow in our knowledge of God. And one day we'll be like Him and we'll see Him as He is. John says obedience, imitation, love, progressive sanctification. All of these will prove your assurance. And there's one more proof left, at least in our list. And we'll get to that next time. I'll just give you a little precursor to that. It's an S word. It's separation. John says in verse 15, do not love the world. That's separation. Obedience, imitation, love, sanctification, and separation. All of these prove our assurance. Keep striving, keep striving, keep striving. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. This opportunity once again to be in your word. What an amazing encouragement to our hearts. We understand the uncompromising nature of your standard. You're perfect. You're holy. You desire obedience from your children. And yet we know the reality of sin. We know our feebleness, our weaknesses, our blind spots, the reality of sin in our own hearts, the times when we actually choose not to obey willfully. But Lord, we're thankful that the crushing nature of your uncompromising standard doesn't need to crush us in that, even though we sin, because we understand forgiveness. That we stand before you as a forgiven child, not because of our obedience, but for the name of Christ, because of Jesus Christ. And that as a foundation motivates us to obey, to get back up, to dust ourselves off, to confess our sin, knowing that we are forgiven in Christ and we strive all the more for obedience. So thank you for that. We understand we would never arrived this side of heaven at any kind of perfection in a practical way. One day we'll be perfect practically. We'll know you. We'll see you as you are. The sinfulness that so easily tangles us up will be fully gone. We'll be in glorified bodies and sin will no longer be a factor. But here and now you've given us the power to obey. You've given us your Spirit who always desires the will of you. You've given us your Word that we might obey it. Help us to choose to do what's right as we submit ourselves to your word, that you might be honored, that we might grow in our understanding of you to full maturity as you desire. It's for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the glory of his very name in us that we ask these things and desire to do this. So you be honored through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.